Today, I actually need to finish up a little bit of last week's sermon and then get into this week's sermon. This week, honestly, this is the first time I have ever preached on Judas. Preach the cross, preach the Last Supper, but in a sermon on Judas, this is really a first time. And that's just what you get when you're a church that preaches through the Bible verse by verse. You can't skip it, so we're going to go right through it. But we'll find some good application for us today. And it'll be good, and especially as we pray for God to open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and to speak to us through this text that's before us this morning. So John 13, we're going to start, because I didn't finish, I want to start in verse 12, and then our primary text will be 18 through 30. So John 13, this is, as we said last week, John 1 through 12 covers about 3 years, 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, and now chapters 12 through, actually it's 12 through 21, covers the last week, and really, when you get to chapter 13, the last hours of Jesus' life. Chapters 13 through 17 are one night's event, and so it's evident what John is focusing on, and the reason that song we just sang is that what we see here in Christ, what he's doing is that he is ready to die. He knows what's coming. And he's not a robot that just goes through it without emotion. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that his sweat were drops of blood. It mentions, and he said to the Father, to take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The anguish, the trouble, the troubling of his spirit. And yet, imagine us facing just a bad day or a bad event. But yet, where our focus would be, it'd be upon us, right? But here in these last chapters of John's gospel, in the last hours of Jesus' life, we see that amazingly, Christ puts an enormous amount of effort and invest time, significant time, in his own followers, teaching them, loving them, keeping them to the end. He knows they don't have a clue what's getting ready to happen. And he knows that they're gonna scatter for a bit, and he knows that their hopes will be dashed because they have the wrong hopes. They've set it on the wrong thing, and so he is assuring them and letting them know so that when they do start figuring stuff out, they will know this was the way it was always supposed to be, and he knew. And so these are great verses for us. So let's look at John 13. Let's stand as we read God's word. John 13, beginning in verse 12. Set my timer here. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. So we talked about last week. And it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. This text reminds us, Jesus, that we do not have a high priest in heaven who is unsympathetic with our failings and our pain. You yourself know the pain of betrayal, rejection, hate, injustice, and temptation. And Father, may we draw near to you. Jesus, may we come just lean on you as John did and find in you the strength, Lord, to not only follow your example, but to escape the traps that Satan sets for us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. By your Spirit, Lord, lead us, guide us, teach us, and upon him we depend and we trust. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, thank you. You can be seated. As I said, last week we saw where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And it was more than just their feet were dirty and he wanted to wash them. It was actually sets the tone for everything that's going to follow. It is representative not just of washing feet and being a servant, but it's also representative of what Christ is going to do for his disciples and for his own. He's going to, it's a picture of cleansing, physical and spiritual cleansing. We know that because he says to them as he's washing their feet, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will. Well, if he were just washing their feet, they would probably have perfect understanding of what he's doing. And then when he gets to Peter, Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus said? If I don't wash you, then you can't have anything to do with me. And Peter says, okay, wash every bit of me then. And Jesus says, you don't need to be washed from head to toe. You who have already, people who have had a bath are clean. You only need your feet to be washed. And he said, but then he, as he says, but not all of you are clean. And that's he's talking about Judas. But that language that lets us know that this is not just about humble service, but it's also, it's just showing you the nature of the work that Christ is going to do in bringing us cleansing from our sin. Christ has to cleanse us. He has to take away our sins. And if we don't come to Christ, there is no other way. There is no other person. There is no religious teacher, religious movement. We must come to Christ. His work on the cross has enabled us. His service, humble service for us on the cross, has provided a way for our sins to be cleansed and wiped away. And so he shows that picture. And of course, washing feet, as we said, was the lowliest of tasks in those days. Feet are nasty today. I can't imagine what they were 2,000 years ago. All right, I don't want your feet anywhere near me. I think I clarified that last week. Feet are nasty. And so here, the Lord of Glory is washing the nasty, dirty first century feet of these disciples that's covered in dust and dung and everything else, and nobody's washing his feet. But what? Just as undeserving as his disciples were of him washing their feet, so we, as his disciples, are just as unworthy of the cleansing that he provides. But yet he still stoops. He comes just to think of the descent from being in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of the angels to be the eternal Son of God and to come in human form, to become a human being. I mean, even if he would have come and we could have set him up in the greatest mansion or palace on this earth, still that journey would have been immense. That descent would have been immense compared to what he left. But yet he's not in a palace. He's humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not just any death, even death on a cross, the worst kind of death. We see a humility that Christ exudes here and shows and displays in the foot washing, and also finally the ultimate humiliation there on the cross, the King of Glory hanging on a cross, as it was written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and there he is bearing the curse for us. And so here Jesus, after he washes their feet, he says to them, you know what? If I'm your Lord, and you call me teacher, Lord, and guess what? Survey says, number one answer, that's who I am. So if I wash your feet, then you also, because I'm your Lord, ought to wash one another's feet. Not just your feet, but one another's feet. I don't mind washing my feet. My feet, I don't mind washing at all. It's your feet that I don't like washing. But Jesus says, you need to wash each other's feet. Now, some churches take this to mean that we should actually practice, add an ordinance. We have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances of the church. And they say, hey, foot washing is another thing that Jesus ordained for us to do. But what we discussed last week, that's not exact. Jesus isn't telling us that we ought to come in here every Sunday and wash one another's feet. Because like we said, that would be, like, I've been to churches that wash feet, wash each other's feet. And basically what you do, if you know the foot washing's coming, what do you do? I mean, you wash your feet, don't you? Like, my wife said, today's my wife's birthday. She goes, for my birthday, could you just get somebody to clean our house? Like, really, really, I was like, honey, if I do that, I know what's going to happen. You're going to clean the house before they come to clean the house. All right, like, what do you do that? If they're going to, but that, like, if for food, so what churches end up doing is they end up washing one another's clean feet, and that's really not the purpose of this whole story here. The purpose is being willing to humble ourselves to serve one another. We talked about last week, one of the greatest ways that we can do that is, because Jesus is talking about cleansing here, is that we can humble ourselves and serve one another by just simply forgiving one another of sins we commit against each other. Hard to do. But yet, here Jesus is despite all of our sins, despite our rebellion, goes to the cross and forgives us of offenses against God that we knew we were, you know, it's not we like, oops, didn't mean to do that. We did mean to do it, and yet we're still forgiven. So we can emulate and imitate his example by simply forgiving one another. That's one way that and it takes humility. It takes you swallowing your pride. You may be right. You may be in the right. But yet it takes, again, the humility of Christ to humble yourself, to just forgive and then move on. In terms of humility, just a couple things to say before we move on to Judas, is that humility, as we recognizes for us as Christians, that there isn't a task that's too low for us for Christ's sake. None of us are too good to do anything, to do something, or too high and mighty to do something. It's actually great for us to serve in lowly places and to do lowly things. Jesus, it's not wrong with wanting to be great. Jesus said, if any of you desire to be great, so obviously Jesus says it's okay. But then he goes, then how are you great? Then you must be servant of all. Serve one another. Lay down your life. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's how it works in the kingdom. That's the equation of the kingdom. It's that the way up is down. The way to find blessing is to humble ourselves and serve even in the lowliest of tasks. Even in things that we wouldn't want to do. And so many things that happen, even at a church or taking time out, you know, we have stuff here, child care, and we have people clean the church, cleaning toilets. I mean, yeah, that's all good. But like even outside, taking the time to set aside our schedules or our wants and needs to help serve other people, to help feed folks, to be generous with our money and help people who are in financial strain and in a financial bind. It is humbling ourselves and putting the needs of others first. That's what humility is, and that's what it requires. It's why it's so hard to do, because we're lovers of self. All of us are lovers of self, and we're battling that love of self constantly. And humility and washing one another's feet and serving one another in the humble way that Christ did requires us setting aside our needs, setting aside our wants or our plans for the sake of someone else's. And you just think of what this place, or let's talk about what our homes would look like if we treated one another simply like that. Setting aside our own needs for the needs of others. How many fights would be just immediately gone if we honestly cared about the needs of someone else, our spouse, our kids, more than we cared about our own needs? Let me tell you where the fights start. It's when I get inserted into this situation, and I'm caring about what I want it done and how I think things should go. That's what happens. And humility is setting aside those needs, setting aside those rights to serve other people. Jesus was God. He was the King of glory. He if anybody were above washing feet, it would be him, right? But he did not consider his rights as God something that he would cling to, but he humbled himself. And he did the lowliest of tasks. So as his followers, keyword being follower, then we should follow in his footsteps in the same way as Paul says in Philippians 2, let the same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, became a human being and humbled himself. I've been quoting that verse all throughout this morning, here and there. But that's what we're called to do. And you say, well, you don't understand. Like, this was really, something was really important to me, or we got in a fight, or there's this quarreling here, they did this to me, or they, you know, this was really, really important to me, and you may still want to elevate your needs, but here's the deal. Jesus is hours away from being executed. And what's he doing? Putting the needs of others first. What a Savior. What a Lord that we serve. That's why he will hold us fast. He loves us to that degree. That to let go of his rights as God, to die a horrid death on a cursed cross for rebels, for enemies, for the treasonous folks that we are. That's the love of Christ. A love that will not let us go. And a love that will keep us to the end. And a love that by God's grace, I'm preaching to me too, that we must emulate in this world, and especially among one another. How you treat the ones closest to you, that's who you are. Okay? I can be real nice to strangers that don't get on my nerves or spend any time with me. But how you treat those closest, our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's who you are. And Jesus said, the love that you have, love each other like I've loved you, and the love that you have for one another ought to be the defining testimony, the leading apologetic for the people. They will know you're my disciples because you love one another. And you're not loving one another without sacrificing and serving one another like Christ did his own disciples. This is a picture of his love for his disciples. So, all right. So now we get to, Jesus says, now, blessed are you, he says, not if you know these things. I'm sorry, I'm going to wear these. Something happened. I can't see anymore. So please ignore the, what I might look like. He says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. All right? We live in a day, and I'm guilty of this at times too, that we feel blessed through just the acquisition of knowledge or learning. And Jesus clarifies here that blessing doesn't come by knowing these things, but it comes from when that knowledge gets translated into action, into blessed are you if you do them. Jesus talked about the wise and the foolish man back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about he who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. But then there's those who hear his words and they don't do them. And they're the ones that build their house on the sand and the storms come, kind of like what is happening here, and what happens and the crash is there. It falls. And so Jesus is telling us that their blessing comes. And that's the paradox. We think blessing comes through the acquisition of money, possessions, fame, standing, popularity, right? Man, if we could just have that or this, or they would have more friends, or if we had more better cars, bigger houses, then we would really feel blessed. But who are you going to believe? That's what it comes down to. You going to believe that gut feeling of yours? Because trust me, I'm 47 years on this place. That's not a long time. The older I get, the shorter a time it is. 47 used to be ancient to me. It's quite young now. But I've learned that something's wrong with my wanter. I want something, and I get it. And you know what? I don't stop wanting. It doesn't bless. It doesn't satisfy. Here's a promise of Christ. If you want blessing, you want to experience joy, blessing that goes beyond your circumstances, beyond even when you're tempted, even when you're in trials, follow me. Humble yourself. Serve others. It is more, as you said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we have to simply trust him on that, because our flesh will tell us that's not true. It's going to cost us if I do that. I'm going to miss out. You're not going to miss out. You're going to miss out if you don't do this. You're going to miss out on Christ. You're going to miss out being used by Christ, being empowered by Christ to serve in the power that he supplies, and so forth and so on. So we have to go on, because I really want to finish this sermon today too. Let's go now. It's interesting now as we turn to Judas that right after we have this, the washing of the feet, we see that it goes now into the betrayal of Jesus. We have Jesus who displays a readiness to perform lowly service. Now we look at the very opposite, and that is the desire of Judas to have his own way and to make a profit out of the deal. And then we get to what is simply known as the betrayal of Jesus. Now, betrayal is a hard thing. If you've ever been betrayed, it's something that will stick with you. Betrayal is so significant, especially when it comes to personal relationships, that there's a whole genre of music, you know, country music right there, you know. We can sing those songs, and those songs, and Autumn hasn't, I don't know, you probably believe this, understand this, but I don't, but like, she's never been broken up with. She's never had someone break up with her ever. I mean, her greatest heartache was the few months she thought I may not marry her. That's a joke, but I got dumped all the time, right? And then I pick up that guitar and go to singing some Merle, and I mean, it was just right there, and we'll be listening to songs now. She goes, "That song is terrible. That song is horrible. Why do you like that song?" I'm like, "I've been there, baby. I've been there. I know what that feels like, you know." Here I am again, mixing misery and gin, sitting with all my friends and talking to myself. Man, I've been there, not with the misery and gin, but just with the talking to myself with all my friends. That ain't my truck in her drive, and this ain't my day to like, you know, that's my girl, my whole world, but that ain't my truck. Man, that dude been betrayed right there. He knows what it's like. And so there's a whole genre of music. It hurts to be betrayed, and we need to understand that what Jesus is going to experience here is nothing short of the worst betrayal. The one closest to you, one of the 12, is going to turn his back and turn him over in just a selfish, hateful act of betrayal. Now, it's easy for us sometimes, as we read this, is to read this story in light of what we know is going to happen. We know he's going to be arrested. We know he's going to be crucified. We know he's going to rise again. We know he's going to ascend victorious and gloriously, and he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. We know all that, so it kind of, you know, tempers a little bit what's going on here, but you have to understand, like, the disciples didn't have a clue what was getting ready to happen. All right, it's not so clear to them, oh, this is all going to work out soon and in the end. They don't know that they don't expect a betrayal, and then they don't even really realize what it means by being betrayed. They're afraid that they could be guilty of it in some involuntary way, even. Am I going to do something? Is it I? Is it me? Who's it going to be? They had no clue. And then even when Judas is outed, we'll get to it in just a second, in a very subtle way, they still don't know what that means. They still don't know what he's up to. They're not even sure why he's leaving the room. But we come to Judas, and it's important to realize what's going on there. They're gathering in the upper room. Jesus has already washed the feet of Judas. And when we talk about Judas, we can look at the other gospels and kind of put together, I've just some bulleted points here. Judas is one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be his disciples. The Bible tells us that Jesus spent a night, he had all these fellows around him, and he spent an entire night in prayer. And after that night in prayer, he chose 12 disciples. And Judas Iscariot was one of those 12. Judas is one of the disciples that's sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. Judas accompanies Jesus and the 11 other disciples for at least 3 years. He saw the character of Christ. He witnessed his power. He heard his teaching and even his claim to be the Messiah. And yet, Judas never comes to faith in Jesus as Christ. He never turns to him in faith in Christ. And it wasn't that he was a scoundrel. Like I said, when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me, everybody didn't say Judas. They didn't know it was him. He was so trusted, as we've said before. He was the treasurer of the group. He had the money box. And then John tells us also in chapter 12 that he also stole from that money box and unknowing to the disciples. Other things we know about Judas is that in chapter 12 there, he's in Bethany and there's Lazarus who he raised from the dead and his sisters, Mary and Martha. It says that Mary anointed his feet with a very costly nard or perfume. And Judas was the one who protested and said, why such the waste? We could have taken that and sold and given to the poor. Put it in the money bag. I would have distributed. We know how he distributes. But he does that. That's the only thing really that he says there. And then at some point in time, after I guess Judas realized Jesus wasn't going to be the type of Messiah that he wanted him to be, Matthew 26, I believe, he goes to the chief priest and the teachers, and he makes it, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? He goes and plans this out. And so it was time for that to happen. At some point in time after he had done that, of course, this is hitting right at the same time when the chief priests and the teachers are getting scared of Jesus' popularity, especially after he raised Lazarus from the dead. He has this triumphal entry where people are waving palm branches and claiming him to be the Messiah. They wanted to see Jesus privately to avoid the wrath of the crowds who love Jesus when they still thought he was going to be that political Messiah. They were looking now for a way to get rid of Jesus, and now Judas comes in at the right time, and the plan is made. And so I'm assuming shortly after Jesus rebukes Judas for rebuking Mary over the nard, over the perfume of anointing his feet, Judas begins to look for that right moment. Judas was with Jesus in the first part of the Last Supper. He has his feet washed by Jesus. And then Jesus indicates, here's who's the betrayer. I'm going to dip the morsel in the bread into the cup and give it to the one I give it to, which also indicates not only did Jesus wash his feet, but like sitting next to Jesus, he was sitting in a position of honor, in a seat of honor. There's John, I think, was on his left. Judas was on his right. Peter, it says, Peter was across the room. And he was motioning to John, like, psst, ask him who it is. Peter didn't have it, but Judas is still sitting in that position of honor as Jesus dismisses him to do what he's done. Now, I just think, how in the world? You would think, me, you, us, anyone who would spend 3 years with Jesus, not hearing him preach, seeing him cast out demons, seeing him calm the storm and the sea, walking on water, giving sight to blind people, feeding thousands upon thousands of people with just a mere provision of fish and bread, and at least on 3 occasions, raising people back to life. Widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. How in the world do you not believe? How in the world do you end up betraying the one who does all that? And it goes to show us that you can look the part, I mean really look the part, and not be a part of the people of God, no matter how close you get. We probably can all name someone that is no longer following Jesus that we at one time thought they were as close as anyone to Christ. And yet, as it turns out, they never were with Christ. A verse reminds us, 2 Corinthians 11, says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So he was never there. He was never with Christ. And a scholar by the name of James Boyce points out that Judas teaches us that sinners need more than a good example to be saved. They can follow, see an example, but unless that's followed with humble repentance and faith, that person will not be born again. It takes a work of God. It takes God opening up, giving life to a heart, no matter what they've seen. That's why, you know, religious people killed Jesus. Judas was very religious. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, what did Jesus say to him in John 3? Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The Spirit must bring life. Doing religious things and being a fan of Jesus, looking to his example, will not save you or grant you entrance into his kingdom. You must come to him as a sinner in repentance, turning from sin and self and your way and your will, and trusting him and his work on the cross on your behalf for the salvation of your soul. And if you don't do that, like Judas, your end will be consistent with your deeds as well. It takes more than an example. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us through faith and repentance, bringing on for us to be born again. So religious people, oftentimes, they're the hardest to convert because of that. Because they've always been to church. They know the jargon. They know the dude. They're on a ministry team. They've been to the soup kitchens. They've given to missions. But it's not accompanied with some of the meanest people I've ever met have been Christians. It's not. So you take a thief, a prostitute, someone like that. You don't have to convince them they're sinners, do you? They know. That's why Jesus often said that they're entering the kingdom of heaven before you Pharisees. They already know they're sin. They just need a remedy. Oftentimes, for religious folks who are fans of Jesus, read the Bible, they don't see that they need a remedy. Somehow they can read this. The Apostle Paul, great example, took great pride when he was Saul of Tarsus, took great pride in his religious heritage. He called himself blameless. I've done nothing wrong. Until Christ apprehended him on the Damascus Road, until Christ appeared to him, and he began to see that everything he had boasted in was nothing compared to the value of knowing Christ. And we have to know that there's nothing that we boast in. We need salvation. We need cleansing. We need Christ, not just an example. We need his blood to cleanse us of sin, and we need to put our faith fully in him and his work and in nothing of our own work or in our own way. So we need the new birth just like Judas did. We need to repent of our self-righteousness and come to God as a guilty sinner to receive the mercy that is offered to us at the cross. So we're here, and Jesus says, you're blessed if you do these things. And then he says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel up against me. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's going to tell them ahead of time that he's going to be betrayed. All right? He's going to tell them for a couple reasons. Number one, it's going to demonstrate that he's not blindsided by this. He knew this was going to happen. And not only did he know it was going to happen, he's actually quoting when he says there, I'm telling you now before it takes place, that he quotes it there in verse 20, he who receives the one I send, or I'm sorry, it's not it. verse 18, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread will be lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a prophecy that actually foretells the fact that the betrayer of Christ will be one who, what, eats bread with him. And so he's making this demonstration that this is actually going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. The thing of it is, what makes it so, that may not mean a lot to us. He who eats bread with me is going to, you know, rise up in his heel against me and betray me. A close friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That may not mean much to us, but that's because we don't understand the significance of a meal in these days. To eat a meal with someone, to bring someone into your home and share, break bread with them and to eat a meal with them was a significant event. It's almost like you're making a covenant with them. In fact, if you study the covenants, most covenants that were made in the Bible were accompanied by a meal. The Last Supper is a meal, right? So to eat bread is a sign of now that there is an agreement, a love, a fellowship, a peace, and a harmony between two individuals that are sharing this meal. So how awful a thing is it for someone who shares a meal with you then to turn around and betray you? That's the significance of this event and what Jesus is pointing out, and that's what's kind of shocking about that. There's a sign, you know, they don't understand at this point. Jesus is talking like, what's he talking about? Psalm 41, 9, I mean, heal, bread, what? Meal, betray? They don't know. But they will know. He's setting them up to where they will look back and understand that he was in full control. In just a few hours, they're going to probably realize after Jesus arrested, like, okay, Jesus spent all night praying, and he actually, after praying, he chose Judas to be his disciple. Why would you choose a disciple that's going to betray you? Because that just shows you from the very beginning, Jesus was committed to the purpose that he'd been sent. He knew that Judas was going to play an integral part in bringing about the will of the Father. Yes, Judas was influenced by Satan, but he was not a robot in this either. Satan came to Jesus and was denied. We're told in the Bible, resist the devil and what? He will flee. Satan found a ready and willing heart in Judas. Judas is still culpable. He's still responsible for his actions here. But why would Jesus do it? Because Judas is going to play that role, not just in making it happen, but like, so we know that the chief priest wanted Jesus dead, right? But like, they didn't say, okay, let's kill him on Passover. They just wanted it done soon. They could have maybe done it after the Sabbath. I don't know. But in doing this and dismissing Judas from the meal, Jesus is controlling the events where he will die in just a few hours on Passover. So this is showing just the role that Judas is playing. And it, like I said, it wasn't an accident. It had been foretold from Psalms. We're talking 1,000 years before Jesus even lived. We have that. And so now the disciples, they'll look back and know that that Jesus did this on purpose. He wasn't taken over. Like in John, on the screen, John 6, verse 70, Jesus already said in this book, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. And so here Jesus is showing that the scriptures will be fulfilled, and he's showing that from the very beginning, he has been committed to the Father's will, and Judas plays a part in that. But yet, even knowing that, even having done that, we still see that it's still troubling and vexing to Jesus and all that's going to happen. It says in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. The words there, troubled in his spirit, in the language of the New Testament, literally means he was in anguish. It's used of, I think this is the third time in John it's used. It's used at the tomb of Lazarus, where he's overcome with grief. It's used in chapter 12 when he thinks of the moment that his hour has come and it's time to die. And here, Christ is in, why would he be in anguish? Well, I mean, we can guess. Why is he greatly distressed? There's obvious reasons, and I think all of them are right. One of the things is that his hour is here. He is going to die. He's not just going to die. He's going to die a horrid death on a cross. And on that cross, he's not just going to suffocate. He's going to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world. All of our sins will be laid upon him, and God's, the wrath of God, not the wrath of your wife or your husband or your boss, the wrath of God will be unleashed on him. Kind of vexing, but then still at the same time, I still believe there was a compassion and a concern for Judas. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He knows that when Jesus, he knows Jesus is going to be dead before he is. He knows the eternity that awaits Judas. He even says in another place, it'd been better if he'd never been born. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He even washed his feet, fed, put him at a seat of honor and fed him bread, dipped a morsel, and handed to him a gesture of love and care and benevolence. He's his kindness, but that shouldn't surprise us because in Matthew 5, he says, he's just doing what he's already told us and told his followers to do. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he's serving Judas and in the anguish of what's about to happen, not only to him on the cross, but also to Judas. And so he dips his, he says he's going to be betrayed. They're trying to figure out who it is, and they're motioning. Peter motions to John, ask who it is. The one who says the disciple who Jesus loved, that's John who wrote this book. All right. If John uses the name John in the Gospel of John, he's referring to John the Baptist. There's here and there'll be other passages where it's obvious that this, when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's actually a humble way of being amazed at God's love for him. But he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's why we often call him the beloved disciple, if you didn't know that. That might be a Jeopardy question. You might get one of these days. I don't know. It's kind of a biblical category there. It could be. I don't know. But so Peter motions to John, and Jesus says, the one who I'm going to dip the bread in and give that to, that's going to be the betrayer. All right? Again. And so he does this, and he tells Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. At that point, Judas knew. He knew that Jesus knew. He knew that Jesus knew everything. The scheme, the plan, the plot, that he was never his. And Judas went. But yet, the disciples, even though Jesus, they still don't have a clue. You remember what Peter did when that guy tried to arrest Jesus? He cut off his ear, remember that? What would have Peter done to Judas? I mean, the ones who you know best, what would he have done to Judas had he had really known? What? And here's the other gracious thing that Jesus does here. He doesn't out Judas like he could have. He didn't say, can I have your attention, please? We have a betrayer in our midst. Judas, come here, son. Let me tell you what this guy's doing right now. He whispered it. What you're going to do, do quickly. They thought he must have sent him out for more food for the feast. He must have told him to go give something to the poor. He does that a lot. They had no clue what it was, what he was going to do, or what was going to be happening in just hours. Absolutely clueless. So there you see this betrayal takes place. Jesus is in great distress, and now he's going to be left alone with his disciples, with his real disciples, the ones that he has chosen to be his and that are his and the ones that he will keep to the end. And he's going to assure them and to make promises to them and assure them of the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's going to spend time praying for them. But that's in the weeks to come. What do we want to learn? Just a few observations as we close in terms of Judas. Number one, this shows us again, as I've already said, that Jesus is in complete control, all right? He knows who the betrayer is, sends him out so that it will happen when he wants it to happen. He's in complete control. And here's the thing that brings me comfort often is that even the schemes of evil men can't thwart what God's doing in this world and in our lives. I mean, think, it's not just Judas. It says that as soon as he took the bread, that Satan entered in. Satan was clueless too, by the way. He thought he had him. He'd been trying to kill him all his life. Since he was a baby with Herod, he'd been trying to kill him all his life. And Satan thought he'd won. Satan was clueless too. This is a man that now is possessed by the most powerful dark angel in existence. Like 20 years or so ago, there was this movie. I can't believe I even bring this up, but we need a break. You're looking a little tense. I don't know if this is going to provide that break. Anyway, there's a movie called Fallen that had Denzel in it. Do you remember Fallen? Where there, like, they thought it was a copycat. There was all these murders taking place, and they thought it was a copycat killer. And it came to find out that there was actually a demon named Azazel, I think. I know way too much about this movie. but he would just go into other people, and they would commit these horrible crimes. And then he would leave them, and then they would have to pay the price for it. And then there was this plot where you think, oh, I don't want to spoil it for you. Not that you need to go home and watch it, but if you do, I don't want to spoil it for you. But that movie kind of shook me a little bit. Like, I mean, like, how do you defeat that? Okay, I'm going to spoil it for you. You can't. You didn't. All right? So he gets away with it in the end, all right? And you think, man, could you imagine coming in contact with someone who is possessed by, the power that's there, the damage that can inflict. We see all the time in the New Testament where people are possessed with demons, they're throwing them, they're having to be chained up, they're inflicting pain upon themselves. It's generally a sign of demonic oppression or possession, is that just mutilation and damage to yourself. But you see just the power they have, but not just a demon, the king of demons, the most powerful of demons, is in possession of a man scheming and plotting. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's in complete control of both of them, using the schemes of Satan and the plan of Judas to bring about the perfect will of God. There is not a more powerful human being than Satan. There's no one we need to fear, no political leader, king, or ruler that can thwart and God's plan for his people, God's plan for eternity, or that can separate us from God and his love for us in Christ Jesus. This shows us, even in the darkest of hours, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. And we don't need to ever, ever forget that. He was not murdered or ambushed. This was brought about by his own will and way. So, secondly, so we see his control. Secondly, the text instructs us, I think, regarding its important point about the purpose of prophecy. All right? Now, people like to study prophecy, and if you get into end times prophecy, we've got all different divisions in the church of people saying how Jesus is going to return and all these big names I'm not going to get into. And they think that, you know, they have these prophecies that look, and people are, you know, it just, you can interpret prophecies different ways, but really, I don't think prophecy is given to us so that we can figure everything out in the future exactly. Because that's been pretty obvious that they didn't work the first time around either, all right? But you, Bethlehem, though you were small, I'm like, you know, there wasn't nobody there but some shepherds, and the angel had to go get them, bring them there. That's how well the prophecies help people find the Messiah, all right? They had tons of prophecies, and people messed it up. But what prophecies, I think, serve for us is that they show us, and they validate our faith, because they show us that what happened was planned to have happened long ago. That it wasn't just happenstance. That Judas betraying was foretold 1,000 years before it happened. So God wasn't surprised, nor should we. And so it really helps us strengthen our faith. When we look at the multitude, when we look at prophecies, not so much to look at like what's exactly going to happen. You just here's a prophecy that I can give you that can prepare you for Jesus coming back. Just be ready, all right? That's what we're told. Be ready, all right? He's coming back in the twinkling of an eye as a thief in the night. Be ready. That's all you need to know. And then, but what we can use prophecy for is to look back and see all these things happening and showing, like, this is the way it was supposed to happen all along. I mean, just when you look back at like Abraham, his son, on an altar, we have the wood. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide a sacrifice. You see, in Genesis 22, you see, what do you see there? You see prophecy. You see a picture that was planned from the beginning. When Joseph is betrayed by his own, sold for silver, turned over to foreigners, what happens to him? He rises up to the right hand of Pharaoh. That sound familiar? Kind of sounds like the exaltation of Christ. Betrayed. I mean, I could go with David and Goliath. It's not about your, I tell you this, but it's not about you having faith to kill giants, all right? You know what David is? David is a picture of Jesus. He's not just going to be a king. He's going to be a savior king who goes out and fights the enemy of God alone while the people on the mountain watch in fear. He goes out in battle and he slays the enemies of God and he brings victory to God's people alone. That's what David is. And you look at all those things, that's what prophecy does for us. It validates our faith and shows us that what we're not believing is cleverly devised myths that have been made up over the years. But this is the same story that's been told from the beginning. And prophecy, over and over again, show us again and again that it is we serve a reliable God who did not leave us in the dark, but told us what he was going to do. And looking back, we can see he told us everything he was going to do that we need to know. You get that? Does that make sense? Hope so, because we got to move on. Thirdly, and we've already talked about this, is the fact that we look at Jesus and just see just that example of humility where moments from hours from his own death, he's serving his disciples. We've talked about that. What a savior he is. He's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. When one sees suffering like that, when we know we're about to face that type of suffering, it's all about us. But he's loving his disciples and preparing them. So we see that, just the glory of Christ and his service of others. Fourthly, and there's only six, we're almost done. We see something here about hypocrites. Someone who's masked, not really who they are. Oftentimes, people, critics of Christianity or church, they won't come to church. And one of the claims they give is that I don't want to go to church. There's so many hypocrites in that church. You know what? They're right. There's a lot of hypocrites out there too, by the way. But that's another sermon. But here's the deal. I like to tell people, you know what? Jesus chose 12 men, and one of them was a hypocrite. So if he can't get 100%, don't expect me to do any better either. All right? So here's the real deal. Judas was a hypocrite. He was a traitor in Anderson Smith. But you know what? It still didn't invalidate who Jesus was or what he came to do. So it doesn't matter how many hypocrites are in our church. I hope there's none in this church. And I pray to God that none of us bring reproach upon the name of Christ by the way we behave and act out there in the world. Claiming to follow him with our lips and then our actions and our deeds and our attitudes, the way we live our lives, deny him. I pray none of us are like that. But even if there are hypocrites among us, it still doesn't change who Jesus is. And it still doesn't change what he did for us on that cross. And so that's why we keep our eyes on Jesus. I will let you down. Pastor Brian will let you down. We'll let you down. You follow us, we'll let you down about every day probably. I don't know. I'm a man of great failure. I'm not a great as husband as I want to be. I'm not a great as father as I want to be. I'm not a great as Christian as I want to be. I fail constantly in all those areas. But here's the freedom for me is that the scripture doesn't tell you to keep your eyes on me, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the glory set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. So yeah, there'll be hypocrites, but it doesn't change anything about who Jesus is. Fifthly, Judas gives us a warning about the motives of our heart in coming to Christ. Judas obviously came to Jesus originally because, like the other disciples, he wanted a political Messiah. The only difference between Judas and the others was that when Jesus starts talking about dying and things not, they just like, okay, we don't know what you're talking about, but we're still with you. They knew he was the Messiah. They couldn't understand how this was all going to work out. Multiple times, they're asking and saying, they're asking, you know, is it now time to restore the kingdom? Is it now time? And what? And like he's like, no, it's not time. It's not time. You don't understand what's going on. But they hung with Jesus still. Judas, at some point, became disillusioned and decided this isn't. He wasn't going to go the way of Jesus. And so Jesus wasn't acting and going according to his script. And so that's a lot of us have come to the point to where I think, or not a lot of us, but I know a lot of Christians, they come to Jesus in times of tragedy or sorrow, especially adult unbelievers. Usually, if someone comes to faith as an adult, there's a study done by Tom Rainer 20 years or so ago, Insights from the Unchurched, and he's one of the commonalities he found from people who were unbelievers and as adults became believers, that there was some kind of tragedy or there was some kind of trouble or difficulty in their life. And that's true. And that's why we want to help those who are downtrodden, those who are going through difficulties and trials. But here's the thing that I always want to stress with people is that you can't come to Jesus so he'll fix what you want fixed, so to speak. I've told a man recently, I want you to trust Jesus, but this doesn't mean you're going to get your wife back. He was ready to get his life in order when his wife left him. But I had to let him know, listen, don't come to Jesus thinking, I'm going to come to Jesus and your wife's going to come. I hope she does. I pray she does. And he might open her heart, but he also might not. And the danger in that is that oftentimes, if we're not careful with the intent of our hearts, whenever our life doesn't go according to our plan, then we can, what, get disappointed with Jesus or even turn against him. I've seen people who watch their loved ones die a long, suffering death, question, like, God, why'd you do this? God, and turn their back on God because God should have never let this happen. And that's not the time to argue theology at that point in time, but here's the deal. We follow Jesus for who he is. He's God, the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And oftentimes, just as the disciples don't understand hardship, didn't understand the trial that they were going through, oftentimes in our life, we just have to trust God that even though we don't see goodness in it, that somehow all this is going to work together for our eternal good and for his glory. We just have to trust him with it, all right? And watch the intent of our hearts, all right? And then finally, the last thing here is that for every person who hears the gospel, especially repeatedly, there can be a point of no return. The Bible says in multiple places, today is the day of salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. To reject Christ, each time it gets a little easier. Our hearts can become hard. Our conscience can become seared. And it becomes to where, just like a calloused heart, just like a callous on your, like you play the guitar. If you come up here and rub Dave's fingers, I'm not recommending you do this, but I'm just saying if you did, they would be rough because he's used to play. You pick up a guitar and try to start playing it if you've never played before. In 10 minutes, your finger's going to be killing you. His don't, because they're no longer sensitive because of calluses. Our hearts can get that way in rejecting Christ. Over and over again to the point. And even Romans says that there's a point where God will turn people over and to a depraved mind, which means they have no sense of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. They're hopeless. We're told of Esau in the book of Hebrews, reminding us to flee from sexual immorality and not to be like Esau, who sought repentance with tears and yet was denied. There is a point of no return. And so it is a terrible thing to hear all that we've heard, to have 66 books of the Bible, to have it recorded, to have sermons and still reject Christ because your heart grows more and more calloused. And there is a point of, I don't know when that point of no return is, but there is a point. When Judas took that morsel of bread, it was done. He was doomed. That was his last opportunity. That's what today is. And I think it's interesting that here you have you have this juxtaposition of Judas and Peter here in the 13th chapter. Judas, we don't know a lot about, except he was trusted enough to have the money back. He did protest, sounded benevolent when he says that that perfume could have been given to the poor. He kind of sounds, so he doesn't really, you know, get a bad rap until the end. Peter, on the other hand, what do we know about him? He's always messing up, isn't he? He's always saying something stupid, right? But here's the difference, and I'll just read so we can wrap it up. It says, it's true that Peter failed many times, just as we do. But each failure for Peter was a point of return. Even here in the 13th chapter. Okay, I have nothing to wash me off. It's a point of return. For Judas, his apparent failures seemed to be few, but in spite of all the opportunities he was given to repent and turn to the Lord, he never did. Far better to fail often and return to the Lord than to appear to do well and never turn to him at all. What a difference there is between Peter, whose sins were a point of return, and the final sin of Judas, which was his point of no return. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner, which you are, and you're grieving over your sin or you're ashamed of your sin, let that sin be the point of your return. Don't supply God with motives. Don't say why God would never accept you. God sent his own son. He washed the feet of a traitor. Peter's going to deny him. All the other disciples are going to forsake him and flee. Jesus came to die for sinners, just like you and me. And we celebrate this table. We remember this table every week. That body, Christ on the cross, God's wrath unleashed on him. His body was shredded. His blood was spilt. The wrath of God was unleashed on him so that our sins, all of them, even the ones that you even shudder to think of, can be cleansed and covered and wiped away forever. You may be a great sinner. Let that sin bring you to the cross. That's the remedy, and not further away, to where there could eventually be a point of no return if you keep persistent in your denial of Christ and in your rejection of his offer. He opens his arms and welcomes. All who come to him will in no wise ever be cast out. And he will take you, he will forgive you, he will cleanse you, he will give you his righteousness, he will count your righteousness as yours, and he will love you to the end, and he will hold you fast. Even when you sin again, he will hold you fast. So when we come to that table, let's bring our sins with us in repentance and thank God for the gift of his son, who was betrayed by his own, but yet knew it was happening, made it happen, orchestrated the events so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins and give us eternal life with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for just this story being here and telling us and showing us and directing us the events of that awful night of one of Jesus, your own men who broke bread with you, who you served, who you blessed, whose feet you washed, who you said in places of honor would betray you. Father, help us to know that no matter what we're going through, you are not a God who is untouched by our pains and our temptations. You are tempted in all points just as we, yet without sin. You are betrayed, rejected. You know what it's like to be abandoned. You know what it's like to be lied against and smeared. So Lord, may we realize that what we have in you is not just a sacrifice for our sins, but a living high priest who can sympathize with us in our sins and in our temptations and in our anxieties. And may we flee to you this morning for cleansing and for forgiveness and for refreshment of our souls. We love you. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.